Thanks, Lily. Good morning. Happy New Year, everyone. So, this is the beginning of a new year, and our God is a God of new things. He's created everything that exists, and importantly, he continues to do so. Every new life, large or small, each new morning, and every new sunset are his creation. So creation's not something that happened, it's something that's happening. We naturally want 2024 to be a good year, one of fulfillment, a year of things going according to plan, and of hopes and dreams realised. Our God is so good. There'll doubtless be times of joy and satisfaction, fulfillment this year. When we experience these times, let's not take it for granted, but let's give him sincere praise and our heartfelt thanks. And we're going to look first at a few verses that speak of God's goodness to his people. So 1 John 4:19, we loved because he first loved us. From the beginning in Eden, God's love has always pursued us, and he continues to pursue us through the love of Christ Jesus. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us how God just rejoices over us. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he'll no longer rebuke you, but rejoice over you with singing. And I just have this wonderful mental picture of a fire with, you know, like tents in the desert and dancing around the fire, rejoicing. God rejoicing over his people. Psalm 23, I won't read this one, we all know it so well, but it speaks of God's provision and care in so many ways, not just our need for food and water, but rest, refreshment, guidance, love, comfort, and spiritual anointing. Our God thinks of everything. Also, our God is a God of justice, even when we behave poorly. So Isaiah 30:18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait on him. We know that God is good. We know it. We also know that because we live in a broken world, trials and difficulties are a part of life. People around us are dealing with some really big challenges and some really big heartaches. It's helpful to consider how God's word speaks to the issue of hard times, pain and grief. Now, who's the famous sufferer in the Bible? Be bold, no guess is too obvious. Who's the sufferer in the Bible?
Job,
thank you. Let's take a brief dip into the life of Job. And just remember, as we're looking at Job, Job's story begins and ends with God. Job lived in the land of Uz, possibly either modern-day Syria or Jordan, somewhere around between 600 and 400 BC. So who is Job? Let's briefly picture him. Job is a God-honouring, wealthy, leading citizen. He's reported to be really wise. When he's struck by tragedy, in one day, shockingly losing all his servants, all his herd, his home and his family, except his wife, and then is struck down by a disfiguring and painful illness, in Job we see human loss. That's familiar to us today, whether it's on the news or in the life of people around us. So, does all this absolutely devastating loss mean that Job is alienated from God? Job's initial response to all of this sudden loss is amazing. He's broken, he's grief-stricken, but he tells his wife this. This is after she's helpfully suggested that he curse God and die. So he tells her this. Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. When Job is at his lowest, three friends come to be with him to comfort him. I really want to say three friends, like that. They actually begin really well. They sit silently with him for a week, sharing his grief. And in the book of Job, both Job and his friends do display beliefs which demonstrate really good theology. So their beliefs are along the lines of God is almighty, God is just, no human is entirely innocent. And we know these things to be true. But then his friends fairly quickly conclude that his suffering must be retribution for some sin or a result of some sin, perhaps a somewhat logical answer, but not consoling at all to Job in his despair. Put bluntly, they go looking for fault. In Job chapter 42, which we'll look at a bit later, God breaks into their narrative and sets Job's friends straight. He rebukes them. In fact, he tells them to ask Job to pray for them. God tells them to make a sacrifice for their sins. And he then instructs Job to pray for them. So he's putting it pretty clearly. You guys have got it wrong. Job's got it right. God then restores Job to all that he has lost and much, much more, blessing him phenomenally. So there are some pretty good lessons here on how not to behave alongside someone who's suffering. Job's friends do start well, but slide into judgment pretty quickly, concluding that his enormous losses must be due to sin, possibly his or that of his family. Our suffering is at times a consequence of our sin, or maybe even that of others. But the Bible shows us that suffering doesn't always, or doesn't even mostly, point to fault by any means. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says this, "He, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So suffering doesn't mean sin automatically. Tim Keller has some wonderful insights on how the book of Job speaks into times when we are going through hard times. In an article, he said that years ago, when he was a Bible college student, an Old Testament professor was trying to help him understand the book of Job. So they went to Job's prayers. We'll look at some excerpts. By the way, the nature of Job's prayers by this stage has changed a little bit. So let's have a look at Job 1-4. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Oh dear. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May that night be barren. May not a shout of joy be heard from it." And then he goes on to say, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" And in verse 26, "I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, only turmoil." It gets better later. Tim Keller's lecturer said, "Do you notice how after Job says all these terrible prayers, because a lot of Job's prayers are very similar. He's complaining, he's angry, he's depressed, and he's really, really unhappy. He's always saying terrible things to God. But at the very end, God says, Job has honoured me. And then turns to Job's friends and says, you better ask Job to pray for you, or I'm going to smite you." In chapter 41, God speaks at length to Job about God's immense power, and Job bows down before him. Then in verses 7-9 of chapter 42, "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. God's view is that Job has honoured him and that they have not. The Old Testament professor then said to Tim Keller, or asked him, why in the world, after all these bitter, complaining, terrible prayers, would God say that Job has honoured me? Any thoughts? Then he says, the answer is because they were prayers. They were prayers. You see, Job was being angry and he was complaining, but he was being angry and complaining to God. He never walked away from God. He said, in effect, I don't understand you, God. I'm angry with you. But he never turned away and he did not curse God. He stayed close to God when he was getting nothing out of it, which means in the end Satan was defeated, because if Job denied God, then Satan won. The lecturer went on to say, what's happening here is this man, even though he's not in any way praying the way that we should pray, full of faith and trust and hope, but he still prayed. He says, darkness is my closest friend, but he's saying it to God, which means that Satan is defeated. In the final verses of Job, after God rebukes Job's friends, Job is restored and richly blessed by God. Let's have a look at verses 10 and onwards. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he'd had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life far more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. It's really quite mind-blowing. I can't quite picture those amounts. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it goes on to say how lovely they were, which is nice. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so Job died, a man old and full of years. Having been blessed to be at this church for about 3 decades now, please be encouraged that this church family has always had a special gift of caring for those doing it tough. A long way from being Job's comforters, looking for fault in the lives of those suffering. You guys have been a church that punches well above its weight when it comes to helping those who need help. A slight divergence into testimony here. 31 years ago, our son Samuel was born, and the church helped carry us through the first year of his life. It took a year to really start to recover from the life-threatening complications of his birth, and we needed a lot of help with our new baby and Sophie, who was nearly 3. There had been government help, which was pretty generous, that had been available previously, but that had just been continued. And after a few months of covering the cost of help on our own, we were just in a really tough spot. Phil was amazing, but he needed to work in his very new practice. This church was a little bit bigger at that stage than it is now, but not hugely so. And for the next 9 months or so, the church, together with our 2 mums and a lovely girl from YWAM, provided practical help with the baby during weekdays while Phil was working. It not only blessed us enormously, but also was a real testimony to our friends, our family, our neighbours, and to many doctors and physios and community nurses who just couldn't quite understand how we were able to manage in those circumstances. And it's left a really big legacy of God's care through his people in the life of our family. And of course, our family is only just one of many people and families who've been blessed by the beautiful care of this church. Our God is a God for all seasons, the joyful times and the hard ones. You may well wonder, so what? Why is this topic worth talking about? How we react when things don't go our way is important. It's important to God, it's important in our relationship with Him, and it's important as a witness to those around us. Because people are watching Christians. They really want to see if we actually walk the walk or just talk the talk, or worst case scenario, none of those. People are watching to see whether our lives display the fruit of the Spirit. How much fruit do we really display when our fruit is squeezed hard? When times are tough, do we display love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? I don't, always. The quality of the fruit in our lives is often only really tested in tough times. And I wanted just to share two real examples of responses to loss. So the first is that of a lady in her 30s with four children who blamed and rejected God bitterly when her much-loved mother died cruelly of cancer. She was a young Christian when she turned her back on God, and she faced 35 hard years without him before she came back to her faith in her 70s. She lived another 12 years, all of them still as a youngish Christian, but with God's comfort in her life and with the assurance of salvation. It occurred to me this morning, if she'd died earlier, she may not have been saved. So that was pretty risky. The second example is about a man called Dave. Not that Dave. Dave is a godly man now in his 80s, so definitely not that Dave. Dave really loves golf, and he's always loved golf, and he plays every chance he gets. About 10 years ago, he was asked, what would he do and how would he be one day if he could no longer play golf? His answer was along the lines of, I love golf, but I've already thought about it and I've decided that I'm going to be fine if I have to give it up. I'm trusting God with that ahead of time. We're all hoping for good things in our lives, and none of us seek loss or grief. We are sensibly and naturally risk averse. But in life, there's no way we can avoid times of hardship. And God often teaches us crucial lessons through our hardest seasons. The truth is that God is always near to his people, and we can choose ahead of time to seek him in all seasons, both when life is good or goodish, but also when hardship overtakes us. Even if, like Job, the best we can do is vent, well, let it be to God, because God hears and God cares. Let's have a look at Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And Nahum, verses 1 to 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Because God is good, he enters man's world of pain as no one else can. Life brings us what it brings us, but we can choose how we respond rather than reacting in the moment. This year, let's actively choose to trust God in all things ahead of time, because God is too wise to make mistakes and too good to be unkind. That's a quote from the newsletter, and I just thought it was wonderful. And also from the newsletter from Dan, we all need seasons to be shaped into saints. Let every circumstance as it arises, every revelation of our weaknesses, every interruption that makes us impatient, be received as God's divine instruction in the school of faith. Life's disappointments are veiled love's appointments. And notice the capital L, because God is love. Finally, Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 exhorts us to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But if not, if we have to vent to God. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are good. And thank you that whatever this year brings, the truth is that you're faithful and you're near. Help us to joyfully set our minds to both trust and rest in you in all that this year brings. In Jesus' name, amen.